As we look to Jesus, one of the first ways that we begin to speak of Him is, of course, His relation to the Father. We speak of Jesus as the Son of God. Whenever we go back to the Gospels, we can read there in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 63 and 64. The high priest questioned to Jesus, saying, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." But what does it really mean to call Jesus the Son of God? Does it mean that Jesus is a created being? Does it mean that Jesus stands in relation to God the Father the same way that we stand in relation to our fathers? That there was a time that we were not, but that our fathers brought us into existence. This is the ancient heresy that was defended by a man named Arius back in the 4th century and continues to be taught by some today. But it is not true. Jesus stands in relation to the Father as the Son because of that close-knit relationship. Because they are so very equal, because they share in the same essence, Jesus is described as the Son. As we studied this morning, Jesus is perfectly equal with the Father. When we look in John 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. The Word was God. Not a lesser God, not a temporary God, but eternal God, just like the Father. But whenever we see this phrase, Son of God, in the Bible, it teaches us a lot about who Jesus is, about how He relates to the Father, and then ultimately, how we relate to Jesus as the Son of God. So tonight I hope you will do a little Bible study with me. And as we go first to the Old Testament, you're going to see this phrase, sons of God, used pretty often. So the phrase, the sons of God, refers to different things in the Old Testament. It refers to the king. It refers to the people of God. So that in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Moses wrote that the people are sons of God. But there is an important distinction that needs to be made. While the people are the sons of God, Jesus is the Son of God. And so tonight I hope to make that distinction more clear. That we, as God's children, are the sons and daughters of God. The ancient Israelites were the sons of God. The king is described as the Son of God. The angelic host are described as sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. He stands at the top. He stands at the head. He is the representative for everyone else that is described as a Son of God. So that the only way that we can come to the Father and address Him as Father is because we do so through Jesus. Because we are represented through Jesus. And so while the Old Testament speaks of other individuals as being sons of God, it is only because they stand in position under Christ. It is only because they stand under that umbrella of Jesus that they are the sons of God through the Son of God. And even in the Old Testament, we see hints of Jesus being described as the Son of God. We can turn to the Psalms especially. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and then again in verses 26 and 29. And then in Psalm chapter 2, I hope you'll turn there. In Psalm 2, we see one of the most important Psalms of all of the Old Testament, one of the most important passages of all of the Old Testament. And so we read there in Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed one." They stand against the Lord, they stand against the Father and His anointed one. The Hebrew word, of course, is His Messiah, His Christ. They stand against the Father and the Son. They stand against the Father and they stand against Jesus. But the Bible says in verse 4 that the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. He says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So we understand that the Lord's anointed is the Lord's King. But then we see in verse 7, this passage that you are very familiar with, because it is often quoted in the New Testament. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. This day have I begotten thee." There the Bible is speaking of the same individual that is the King. He is the anointed. And now he is described as the anointed King that is the Son. "You are my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And then in verse 8, the Bible records the words of the Father. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter, and you will shatter them like pottery." You see, he is speaking of Jesus. But he's not just speaking of Jesus, is he? He said, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I will make you to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. I will make you to be the King." Of who else does the Father speak? He speaks of us. He speaks of His church. He speaks of the sons of God that we are tonight because we stand under the representation of the Son of God, Jesus. So we now turn for just a moment and look at this phrase, the Son of God, in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus described Himself as the Son of God. Now, Jesus' favorite way to describe Himself is the Son of Man. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that title tomorrow night. But tonight we see that Jesus is described as the Son of Man, and He does describe Himself as the Son of Man. But He describes Himself as the Son of God because He wanted to be certain that we make the connection between the Old Testament passages, such as what we've looked at in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, that we make the connection that He is the Son of God that the ancient Israelites were looking for, that He is the one that has been named. He is the one that is the Son of God here in Psalm 2, and He is thus the Messiah, and He is the King. He is the one that the Jews were looking for. He is the one that all the world is looking for. He is the culmination of all of that. But there's another reason. Not only the explicit passages that name Jesus as the Son of God, but also as we are seeing the people of God described as sons of God, now we are being prepared to see the one who is the Son of God. So we have all of us, God's children, the Israelites, and today the church, the new spiritual Israel. We have all of us who are the sons of God only in relation to the Father through Jesus. So we have our representative Christ. And because He is the Son of God, we can be the sons of God. All of those Old Testament expectations are fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus describes Himself as the Son of God so that we are certain of that. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In John chapter 10 and verse 36, "Do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because He said, 'I am the Son of God'?" He said, "I am the Son of God," and the Jews accused Him of blasphemy. We'll look at that in just a moment. In John 11 and chapter verse 4, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus healed that individual. Why? So that He, the Son of God, could be glorified through that healing. Even those who knew Jesus recognized that He is the Son of God. To describe someone as the Son of God was no little matter. We have already had that little hint that to call yourself the Son of God was blasphemous if you were just an individual. But here the people around Jesus describe Jesus as the Son of God. They knew that to call Him the Son of God was to make Him equal with the Father. But they called Him the Son of God anyway because that's who He is, the Son of God. So we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, John says that all these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 34, we see John saying, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we have Peter's wonderful confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You look at what the associates of Jesus call Him. They recognized who He was, that He is in fact the Son of God, that He is equal to the Father, that He has that close-knit relationship, that He is the Son of God. Not only did the people openly confess that Jesus was the Son of God, we also see in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God, the one in whom God was well pleased. And then again in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, the demons cried out, we know who you are, the Son of God. And so we see the testimony of the people around Jesus, His closest associates, the ones that knew Him best. They all said that He is the Son of God. And then the ones that knew Him from eternity, God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Father made the declaration that He is the Son of God. God the Spirit made the record so that we can see it, that Jesus is the Son of God. Furthermore, the demons even confessed, although they were not saved by their belief, they knew who He was. They said, Thou art the Son of God. But what does that mean, to be called the Son of God? If you go through the Bible, you'll see several of these Son of phrases. You'll see that some individuals are described as the son of perdition, the man of perdition, the man of sin, the son of lawlessness, and then the phrase son of man. But all of these phrases are telling us that whatever follows is the quality of the one being described. That this individual is the man of lawlessness, the son of lawlessness, means that he is a lawless person. And so to describe someone as the Son of Man simply means that they are a human person. In the Bible, the person that is described as the Son of Man the most is Ezekiel. And the first time we see that phrase is in the book of Numbers. And they are talking to people. That is the way that we know this individual is a person, because he is called Son of Man. And so whenever we see this phrase, Son of God, it is telling us that this individual bears the divine essence. He is divine. We use this phrase somewhat, or use the same line of thought. Have you ever, my little Evie, she's doing much better, they're on their way home. They left the endocrinologist and stopped at Panda Express to carb load on the way home. So they're doing well. But our little Evie, other than Panda Express, loves to eat cheeseburgers. She calls them burger cheese, but she loves to eat cheeseburgers. And so one day I said, Evie, if you keep eating those cheeseburgers, you're going to turn into a cheeseburger, and we're just going to have to call you Burger Cheese. She said, no, Daddy, you ain't. But you understand what we're doing there, don't you? You are so much of this that we're going to call you that. That's what the phrase Son of God means. That Jesus was fully divine. He bore that essence perfectly. He was completely equal with the Father. So when Jesus is described as the Son of Man, this is a description of His divine nature. Jesus is described as the Son of God to declare His equality with God the Father. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, this is why Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Remember the text that we began with? The high priest said, I charge thee under an oath before God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. As Jesus was on trial, and Jesus said, you say that I am. He confessed that He is the Son of God. You know what the priest understood? He understood that Jesus was saying that He was divine, that He was perfectly equal with the Father. Now, that was either the truth, or Jesus was a lunatic or a liar. C.S. Lewis gave us those three options, that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And that falls true with Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He is either the Son of God, or He is out of His mind, or He is lying. Look at the evidence we have already seen. God the Father said He is the Son of God. He's divine. God the Spirit recorded this testimony so that we can see that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is divine. The people around Jesus that knew Him the best, that knew Him the most, you know, it's your closest friends that know who you really are. They said He's the Son of God. Even the demons cried out, this is the Son of God. So Jesus is fully divine. The Son of God then is the image of the Father. This is what Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:15 teach, that Jesus is the full reflection of the Father, the effulgence of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature, the full reflection of the Father. He is exactly like God the Father, but He is not God the Father. He is instead eternally the Son, as we see there in Psalm 89:19-29 and Galatians 4. That just as the Father is eternally the Father, Jesus is eternally the Son. And if He is not eternally the Son, then there was a time when God would not be eternally the Father. I'm not sure how all that works out, but I do by faith understand that it has to do with this quality of relationship, that intimacy that they shared, that they were so perfectly joined together, that they were equals, that they were of the same essence. And so Jesus is described as the Son of God, not to put Him down on a level, not to bring Him down a notch, not to say that He is created, but instead to show His equality with God the Father. This helps us to see how Jesus' sonship relates to the Father. This close relationship between equals who enjoy slightly different roles while fulfilling the same purpose. This equality is demonstrated by Jesus being the image of the Father that we've already looked at in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. The intimacy of the relationship is seen in how the Son knows the Father. You remember He cried out, Abba, Father. I read one historian that said he had surveyed all of the Jewish literature up until that moment, and no one had ever dared address God the Father as Abba until that time. But Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. Why? Because of the closeness, because of the quality, the intimacy of that relationship. This difference in roles does not imply a difference in quality. The Father and Son are perfectly equal, but the Son has different roles. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, we see that Jesus is obedient as a son. In John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus, as the Son, is sent by the Father. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, one of the most magnificent passages that is highly neglected, the Bible teaches that at the end, when everything has been given over to Jesus for His glory, then He will hand over the church, that's us. He will hand us over to the Father so that the Father may be all in all. Jesus
and the Father, same essence, same quality, perfectly equal, but still yet Jesus is serving the Father. And if Jesus can serve the Father, we can too. If Jesus can live in that role, even though perfectly equal in essence, then we certainly must serve the Father. But when Jesus is described as the Son of God, it also points to His kingly qualities. So the sonship of Jesus is about His kingship. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." Jesus is presented as the authoritative divine spokesman. Also, it is a reference to Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. This psalm is a prophecy of God's messianic king. It says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. This day have I begotten thee.'" You see that the Son of God, that phrase, is used to describe the kings of Israel. Why? In preparation for us when we come to the Son of God par excellence, so that we can see that Jesus is in fact the King of God that has been sent to be our ruler, so that we might know that we are to serve Him. Psalm 89 verses 26 and 27 is another passage which prophesied the messianic king and described him as the Son of God. The psalmist said, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" Then in verse 29, Jesus is again described as the prophet recorded the words of the Father saying, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." In verse 35, again God said, "I will not lie to David." But he's not speaking about David who is writing the psalm, David the psalmist. He's speaking about his heir, his son, his descendant according to the flesh, Jesus. "I will not lie to David." He's speaking about King Jesus who sat upon the throne of David. Why? Because he is the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 35, we see that the Bible built upon this psalm to describe Jesus at his birth when the angel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see what the angel did? He said that he is following in the lineage of David, but in reality he is the Son of God, and therefore he is the divine king. Therefore we see these descriptions of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, are references to his kingship because he is the Son of God. As we close tonight, though, we must look at how the sacrifice of the divine Son was necessary for our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see, "By grace are you saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not of works, lest man should boast." You see, there are no works that we can do that will earn our salvation. Once we have sinned against God, there is nothing in our life. If we were to serve God for 99 million years and sin for 1 second, there still would not be enough positives to earn our salvation. What was required was the sacrifice of the divine Son. As Anselm said, we, humanity, owed a debt that we couldn't pay. But the Son of God took on humanity so that in humanity we can have this divine sacrifice. So that this price that we could never pay to God, the wrath of God that we could never bear appropriately, the perfect life that we could never present to God, has been made in Christ, the Son of God. You see, that's why no angel could his place have taken. Because angels like us are created beings. It took the Son of God, a sacrifice of enough worth to pay for our sin. So when we look at the cross of Calvary, we look there and we often emphasize the incredible physical torment, the agony of Calvary. As we look back in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, these beautiful psalms which tell us in Psalm 22 the physical agony of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, the emotional agony of Jesus. Hundreds of years before the fact, looking forward, the prophets were looking forward to what Jesus would endure. Because the physical, gruesome nature of bearing the wrath of God was so great. When we come down to the Gospels, they do not give us lengthy descriptions of crucifixion. The Bible simply says in the New Testament, and they crucified Him. Have you ever thought that peculiar? That in Isaiah 52, 53, we see this gruesome description of one who has been so disfigured that no one can recognize Him. In Psalm 22, we hear Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when it comes down to the gospel writers, all they can say, they crucified Him. That's all they could say. They perhaps couldn't bear to write any more than that. It's easy for us to look at the physical sacrifice. But don't forget what makes the physical sacrifice worthy. The physical sacrifice is worthy. It is capable of paying for our sins because in the one person of Jesus is full humanity and fully divine Word of God. The fully divine Word is there in the one person joined with full humanity, and that makes the sacrifice of the person of Jesus capable of paying for all the sins of the world. Why is that possible? Because He is the Son of God. In Genesis, we see Abraham challenged, take your son, your only begotten son, the son that you love, the special one, the child of promise, the one you waited 100 years for, take him. 3 days' journey up the mountain, offer him a sacrifice. I wonder how Abraham felt, how Isaac felt on the way up the mountain. As Isaac is tied and then laid upon the altar, and Abraham is ready with a knife until he hears those words, Abram, Abram! And his son is spared. And Abram said, the Lord has provided a ram. The Lord has provided a sacrifice. Because he looked over in the bushes, and there it was. But when the Son of God hung on Calvary, suspended between heaven and earth, no one stayed the hand of God. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon His flesh so that we might be forgiven tonight. Are you a Christian? Look back at the cross and see Jesus. Not only the physical sacrifice, but the divine Word that created the world, that sustains the world even as He is being crucified, upholds the world, the universe, by the word of His power, even as He's being crucified, even as He prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Even as He lays down His life and says, "Father, into Your hand I commit my spirit," the entire time He is making everything to exist just because He's thinking of it. The fully divine sacrifice of Jesus. That's what makes you whole tonight. That's what makes you holy tonight if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is waiting in Pilate's hall. Friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Jesus Himself made that great confession that He is the Son of God. Would you make that confession tonight? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and because you believe that, you're going to turn away from your sin. And you're going to be baptized into Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you'll be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Right now, the angels are peering over to see what decision you'll make. Will you come to Jesus tonight? Will you be saved by the divine sacrifice? Will you come right now?